Today we're starting a new sermon series called How to Grow More Like Jesus. See that on your worship guide, How to Grow More Like Jesus. And it's really just, we're still in 1 Peter. We just finished 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, which was all about marriage. And so for the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about marriage. And now we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And that's where we'll be for the next 3 weeks in this sermon series. And in this passage is a list of Christ-like character traits and virtues. It's a wonderful little passage. You're going to love it. And we're going to be meditating on that and studying that for the next 3 weeks together. But the Bible commands us to grow spiritually. That is a command. The 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When you first become a Christian, you're an immature Christian. You're a baby. You're immature spiritually in your character, your conduct, your convictions. And God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to let you stay that way. He expects and demands that you grow as a Christian, that you grow up to maturity. And you, if you are a genuine Christian, if you've truly been born again, you want to grow. You want to grow desperately. You have a yearning inside of you to grow as a Christian if you're authentically saved. François Fenelon is a French archbishop. And he said, "There is nothing that is more dangerous to your own salvation, more unworthy of God, and more harmful to your own happiness than that you should be content to remain as you are." If you're not hungry to grow as a Christian, if you don't have a desire to grow as a Christian, then that's a sign that something is seriously wrong. One of our church members did a Facebook Live video, and she listed all of her New Year's resolutions on that Facebook Live video and just wanted to share those, and I thought it was cool. But her very first top resolution was spiritual growth. That's the way it should be as a Christian. That should be your number one desire, is to grow closer to God every year, to be closer to God and to be more mature as a Christian. But what does spiritual growth mean? We're talking about spiritual growth. What does spiritual growth mean? Hopefully you've heard this by now if you've been coming to Church Acadiana. Repetition is one of the keys to education, so I repeat a lot of things. But here's a definition of spiritual growth for you. What is spiritual growth? What's the goal? Spiritual growth ultimately is about becoming more like Jesus in your character, conduct, and convictions. Spiritual growth is ultimately about becoming more like Jesus. That's what it means to become mature as a Christian, to become more like Jesus. 1 John 2:6. It says, "Those who say they live in God," that is, those who say they're religious, those who say they are of the Christian religion, they're Christians, those who say they have a relationship with God, should live their lives as Jesus did. So if you're a Christian, you're called to grow more like Jesus, to become more like Him, a copy of Him, a mirror image of Jesus Christ in your character, conduct, and convictions. John Ortberg, he wrote, "To pursue spiritual life simply means this: to know Jesus more intimately and to live as if He were in your place." That's the Christian life. That's Christianity in a nutshell. That's spiritual growth. Imitating Jesus Christ. Acting like Jesus. When I was growing up in middle school and high school, there was a very popular movement that many of you are familiar with, the WWJD movement. It was really that concept comes from a book that was written in the 19th century, I believe by his name was Charles Sheldon, called In His Steps. It's a great little book that you can go read. But the idea was WWJD, what does that stand for? What would Jesus do? It's a great concept that should never go out of style. That's really the idea, is that in every, before you say anything, before you do anything, before you spend any money, before you go anywhere, before you meditate on any thought, as a Christian, you should always be asking, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And then you do that. You imitate Christ. However, if you want to grow more like Jesus, if you want to become more like Christ, there is a prerequisite. You might want to write this down. You can't grow more like Christ if you don't know what Christ is like. You can't grow more like Christ if you don't know what Christ is like. And so if I asked you to find a blank piece of paper, or maybe there's some space on the back of your worship guide, and go ahead and draw a picture of my grandmother, Josie. That's who Josie was named. My daughter, Josie, was named after my grandmother, Josie. But go ahead and draw a picture of my grandmother, Josie. Well, most of you in this room, other than a couple people, would be clueless, you know? I guess you could assume she has arms and legs, but you don't even know that, do you? So you wouldn't know where to start because you've never seen my grandmother Josie. You have no idea what she looks like, so you can't draw a picture of her. It's the same way with imitating Jesus Christ. If I told you, all right, now that you're a Christian, act like Jesus. Well, now you know the goal, but you really don't know how to get there, how to achieve that goal until you learn what Jesus is like. You got to learn what Jesus is like in his conduct and his character and his convictions so that you can copy him, so that you can act like him and work on cultivating his character. And so that's what this series is going to help us do. In this passage of scripture that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, there are 9 character traits, Christ-like virtues. Remember, the word virtue means moral excellence. And so there are 9 virtues, Christ-like character traits that we're going to see in this passage that'll help us become more like Jesus. Now, this is not an exhaustive, comprehensive list of all the Christ-like character traits, of all the virtues that we're supposed to cultivate, but this is a good place to meditate for the next few weeks, okay? So 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, and let's read this passage in its entirety right now, and then we're really just this morning going to focus on verse 8, okay? It says, finally, all of you, remember, he's just spoken about marriage in the first 7 verses of this chapter. We talked about the wife's submission, the wife's beauty, and the husband's understanding, and the husband's honor. And now in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble. Not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. Verse 10. For the one who wants to love life, in other words, if you want to enjoy your life, if you want to have the best kind of life, if you want to live your best life now, as Joel Osteen would say it, for the one who wants to love life and see good days, and this is actually a quotation from Psalm, from the book of Psalms. The one who wants to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord, I love this, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Isn't that beautiful? That's going to be rich to study this over the next few weeks. So we're going to look at 9 ways to grow more like Jesus. Today we're going to look at 5, next week 2, and then the final week 2. You know, my ambition was to cover all 9 of them in 1 week. But then as I got through this first message, I was like, there's no way this is going to happen. They're going to be here till 2 o'clock. And so I had to break it up. So we're going to look at 5 of these this week, 5 ways to grow more like Jesus. And so that means we got to move kind of quick. But the first way to grow like Jesus is unity. Unity. Become a person of unity. That's a virtue. That's a character trait. It's a Christ-like character trait that all Christians should have. Verse 8, it says, finally, all of you be like-minded. Be like-minded. The Strong's Hebrew Greek dictionary says that that word in Greek means harmonious, be harmonious. And Peter's writing to Christians who are living in the context of a local church. All of you be harmonious or be of one mind is what it means. The Amplified Bible, it says be united in spirit. The Expanded Bible, it says, by the way, I don't know if you've ever discovered the Expanded Bible or the Amplified Bible. Those are really cool Bibles. The Expanded Bible is relatively new, but it's basically the same idea of the Amplified Bible, if you don't know anything about that. But you can find those on YouVersion or on Bible Gateway online. The Expanded Bible, it says that this word be like-minded, that it means be in agreement. Be like-minded, live in harmony. And then the English Standard Version, the ESV, says have unity of mind. And so the idea is to be a person of unity. Be a person of unity. If you want to be like Jesus, be a person of unity. What does that mean? Let me give you a definition of what this means for you and for me. Make every effort to get along and work together with church family. That's what it means to be a person of unity. Make every effort to get along and work together with church family. If you want to be a mature Christian, that is vital. That's essential. It's funny, though, there are a lot of Christians that are so mature that they can't get along in any church. That shows there's a problem there, all right? Part of maturity is learning how to get along and work together with church family. By the way, There's an implication here. If this is telling us to be people of unity, that you need to make every effort to get along and work together with your church family, there's an implication that, well, you should be involved in church, right? You know, there's a lot of Christians these days who I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. Or even worse, I love Jesus, I just hate church. And unfortunately, you can't really follow Jesus that way. You can be saved, but you can't follow Jesus, you can't grow that way. For example, if you want to be like-minded, if you want to be a person of unity, you got to get involved in church. You're supposed to be involved in church. The church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the temple of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The Bible says Christ loves the church. Christ died for the church. Christ provides and cares for his church. Christ is building the church. If there's anything worth committing your life to, being devoted to, it's the local church. It's the local church, the body and bride of Christ. And so, you should be in church. Something every Christian should know is that God is on a mission. God is up to something in our world. He's moving and he's shaking things up. And his primary movement, his primary mission is to save souls, is to redeem his lost children. All of our lost family and friends, they are his creations. He loves them way more than we do. He's trying to redeem them, trying to reach them for Christ, trying to save their souls and try to get them into church. That's what his mission is. And his primary method for accomplishing his mission, believe it or not, is not individuals, it's churches. It's individual Christians working together in the context of a local church. That's God's method, plan A, for accomplishing his mission. So we need to be involved in church, but the church, if it can't get along, then it can't get things done. If the church can't get along, it can't get things done. So that's why it's so important for us to develop as Christians the virtue of unity, and it may be one of the most difficult virtues of all to develop and to cultivate, because it's hard to get along with sinners, and that's who we are. It's hard to get along with imperfect people, and that's who we are in every single church. There's three lessons, big lessons, that I've learned about unity over the years, and I've been a pastor for over 12 years now, so hopefully I've learned a thing or two, and believe me, I've made a lot of mistakes, and some of you have watched me make those mistakes, and as the Bible says, bear with one another, and you've done that with me, so thank you. But here's some of the lessons I've learned. First, unity means getting along and working together. It means getting along and working together. If you think of a basketball team, what does it mean for a basketball team? Or we're in football season. Think of a football team. What does it mean for a football team to be unified? Well, part of it means that, you know, the Philadelphia Eagles, for example, is the players are not fighting against each other. They're at peace with one another. There's the absence of conflict. They're getting along, okay? And that's important for a team, that you're not fighting against each other. But that's not a complete vision or picture of unity. To truly be unified, you got to get along and you got to be working together. You got to be moving, and that team has to be moving in the same direction. They're all in the same game plan. They all have the same goal. None of them are selfish. They're all saying, let's get this done. Let's win. We're all about winning here. It's all about winning. I just want to do my part to help the team win. It's the same with the church. Part of it is, yes, we need to get along. There shouldn't be conflict and fighting and division. If there's conflict, we need to work really hard to get through it and resolve it as quickly as possible. But that's not enough, that we're just not fighting against each other. If we're truly going to be unified as a church, we got to be working together, not on my plan, but on God's plan, which is the Great Commission, which is making disciples, reaching the lost, plugging them into church, and helping them to grow to full devotion. And so you can be unified by just getting involved in church. Find some way to participate. A second lesson that I've learned about unity is that it's very, very fragile. Unity is very, very fragile. It's very easy to disrupt the unity of a church. Very, very easy. In fact, it's very easy to disrupt the unity of a marriage, to disrupt the unity of a friendship, to disrupt the unity of an office, a workplace. It's very, very easy. People get mad and leave church for all kinds of petty reasons. In other words, people get mad and leave church not necessarily because the preacher's preaching false doctrine or because the preacher, the preacher's having an affair with the pianist or something like that, which that wouldn't be a bad thing in our church. That would work out well. She's my wife. But I'll probably never forget the story that Mike Walker, pastor of the Bayou Church, used to be East Bayou Baptist, told me whenever they built their new facility. Do you know why they built a new facility, by the way? You know how they got that new facility? Their old one burned down. And so they got to build a new facility. So when they built this new facility and he got to design it, the question is, who burned it down? But he got to design it the way he wanted to, the church did. And when they built this auditorium, well, they were advised by the architect to paint the walls black, because that gives you complete control with the lighting. And so the room can be used for multiple purposes. It can be used for different performances and stuff like that. And so the walls are painted black. Now, there are some church members who left the church because they said, you know, black is associated with evil and with sin. And so the church shouldn't have black walls. And so they left the church because of the color of the paint on the walls. Now, some of you are thinking, I did the same thing. That's a problem. You know, that's what I'm talking about. That's a petty reason to leave a church. Unity, that's my point, is unity is very, very fragile. All of us need to be careful to do two things. And this is kind of some sub-points under that one. Because unity is so fragile, if we're going to be unified and if you're going to be a person of unity in the church, then be very, very careful to treat each other with respect and kindness at all times. Be very careful to treat everyone, man, woman, and child, whether it's somebody in your home group or not, but treat every person that you encounter with respect and kindness. I mean, I have seen people leave the church simply because of the way that somebody looked at them in the hallway. So treat each other with respect and kindness. Go out of your way. Try hard, in other words, not to offend or hurt somebody. And then the second thing, because unity is so fragile, we need to give each other lots of grace. Lots of grace. Amen? Lots of grace. Because we're all imperfect. We are all works in progress. We're all growing. In other words, if our church is going to be unified and if you're going to be a person of unity, then don't demand that everybody in our church be perfect. Don't demand that I be perfect. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect preacher. There's no perfect church member. And so what I mean is, there's some people that the first time you cross them, the first time you hurt them, the first time you let them down, the first time you offend them, they're out the door and they're going to tell everybody on Facebook about it. That just one, they give you one chance, one strike, you're out, it's over. And listen, there's no way you can be a person of unity with that attitude. You've got to be a person of grace. Just as God has forgiven you over and over and over again, be forgiving to one another in the church. Another lesson I've learned about becoming a person of unity is that it takes hard work. Fostering and maintaining unity in the church takes hard work. You would think, and this is what a naive pastor thinks when he first becomes a pastor. He thinks, man, if I can just get all these people to love Jesus, we'll get along and it'll be great. All we got to do is just, you know, love Jesus, love the Lord. It's not that simple. Unity takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of strategy. It takes some intentionality. It has to do with organization. It has to do with a lot of different things. It has to do with how quickly you call somebody back, how quickly you text somebody back. It has to do with so many different things. It has to do with the polity or the structure of a church. You know, there are some churches that the reason why they struggle so much is because they're run on a purely democratic system. They have a pastor, but they're purely democratic. And so what that means is the church meets once a week or once a month for a church-wide business meeting, and they vote, the entire church body, on every decision. And so the toilet breaks, but before the pastor can call a plumber, they got to have a business meeting and say, are we going to call a plumber or are we going to ask Joe to fix it? And Joe, we're not sure when we want you to fix it. And so we got to vote on that too. And we're not sure how much money we're going to pay you, Joe, or if we're going to pay you at all. We got to vote on that too. And so anytime there's a vote in the church, you got winners and you got losers. You got people with hurt feelings. You got people who are proud because their side won. And so these churches are very, very divisive, lots of problems. So unity takes a lot of work, a lot of wisdom. And so we got to work at it. That's why Ephesians 4:3, it says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. That's what it means to develop the virtue of unity. Make every effort to get along and work together with your church family. How did Christ display unity? Well, for one, you have to remember that Christ is a part of the triune Godhead. He's one, by God is one of three persons. And Jesus, and this is hard to wrap your mind around, but Jesus lives in submission to God the Father. perfect submission to God, to God the Father's authority. Jesus also prayed for unity in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prayed for you. Look at this. In John 17, 20 through 21, this was at his last supper with his disciples. He says, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. May they all be one or unified, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Jesus knew how important unity was. He prayed for it. So be a person of unity. Number two, how to grow more like Jesus is to be a person of sympathy. Sympathy. That's what it says in verse 8. Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Sympathetic. Now, if you look up the word sympathy in the dictionary, here's what you're likely to find. Sympathy is feelings of pity and sorrow for someone else's misfortune. It's feeling sorry for somebody who's going through a hard time. Instead of just being, you know, careless. I could care less. Instead, be a person of sympathy. But the biblical concept of sympathy is actually more broad than that. The biblical concept of sympathy is both positive and negative. The best definition of sympathy, the biblical idea of sympathy, is found in Romans 12, 15. It says this, Romans 12, 15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So the biblical concept of sympathy is not just to feel sorry for someone who's going through a hard time, but to actually be excited for someone whenever they succeed and prosper. Be a person of sympathy. The idea is to feel what others are feeling, to identify with the feelings of others. Be a sympathetic person if you want to be like Christ. One writer said that sympathy is a feeling for or a capacity for sharing in the interests of others. Don't be selfish. The sympathetic individual manifests an affinity, association, or relationship with others such that whatever affects one similarly affects the other. Sympathy also often suggests a tender concern and can also imply a power to enter into another's emotional experience of any sort. That's what sympathy basically is. It's like you're entering into their experience to feel what they feel, whether it's excitement and joy and exuberance or if it's sorrow. Another writer, he said that people who have true sympathy do not generally say, I know how you feel, because they know how you feel. And they also know how unhelpful it is to hear someone say, I know how you feel. How did Jesus display sympathy? Do you remember whenever Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? One of the greatest miracles in the Bible. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. They were Jesus' closest friends, some of his closest friends from the town of Bethany. And word was sent to Jesus. Lazarus was on his deathbed. Your friend Lazarus is on his deathbed. He's about to die. But Jesus didn't hurry up and go. Jesus didn't actually get there until 4 days after Lazarus had died. And so as Jesus is entering town, getting near the house, Lazarus' house, finally, it says that in John 11, that Mary ran out to meet Jesus, and she's crying, and she says, Lord, if you had gotten here sooner, Lazarus wouldn't have died. They knew Jesus had healing power. He could have saved him. And then it says this, though, when Jesus saw Mary and all the others just weeping and crying. It says in verses 11, chapter 11, 33 through 35, it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled, and Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way. Jesus wept. Now, what's interesting about that passage is that Jesus didn't really have much to cry about here. He wasn't shocked that Lazarus died. He knew that Lazarus was dead 4 days earlier. And it's not like, you know, he wasn't going to see Lazarus anymore. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the grave. He knew the most exciting miracle was about to happen. So why did Jesus cry? It really wasn't for his loss or for his own suffering. He was sympathizing with the feelings of others. He entered into their experience. He felt what they felt. He could see these people are really, really hurt and sad that they just lost their friend, and he entered in and actually cried with them. The opposite of sympathy, by the way, is jealousy. Is jealousy. Jealousy, think about it. Jealousy rejoices when others weep. And it weeps when others prosper. That's jealousy. It rejoices at another's misfortune and weeps over another's prosperity. Why does God want us to be sympathetic, by the way? Well, because the mother of all virtues is love. The queen of all virtues is love. God is love. God wants us to be loving. How can you love someone if you're not sympathetic? You know, imagine it that somebody at work passes by and you say, "Good morning, how you doing?" And they say, "Oh, horrible, man. My brother just passed away last night. I was at the hospital all night long." And you go, "All right." And you just go your way. I mean, is that a loving way to act, to behave? You cannot love without sympathy. And somebody says, "Hey, man," you know, say your friend in the neighborhood, "Hey, man, our team just won the championship last night. I'm so excited." And you're like, and you walk away jealous, upset that they're experiencing such success and joy and not you. You can't love somebody without being sympathetic. All right, number three, the third way to grow like Jesus, grow more like Jesus, is love for church family. Love for church family. This is the second one in this list that has to do with church. To be a committed Christian, you got to be in church. You got to be participating in church. Verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic." And then it says, "Love one another." Love one another. Now, the Greek word here for love is not the normal Greek word for love, agape love. It's actually the Greek word philadelphos. Philadelphos, which is where we get the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Philadelphos means brother loving. Means brother loving. It essentially means to love each other. The New Living Translation translates it like this. Love each other as brothers and sisters. The Expanded Bible says loving each other as family. So Peter's writing to Christians who are living in the context of churches like us, in a local church context. And he's saying love each other like brothers and sisters. Treat each other in the church like family. The Bible commands us to love everyone. The Bible even commands us to love our enemies. The Bible doesn't tell us, however, to love everyone equally. It doesn't say to love everyone equally. The Bible's not a fan of equality. The Bible's a fan of equity, fairness, but not necessarily equality. The Bible commands us to show special love to certain people. For example, you need to love Jesus more than you love anybody else in this world. But then if you're married, you need to love your wife more than anybody else in this world other than Jesus. Right? In other words, you're supposed to love my wife, but I'm supposed to love her more. You're not supposed to love my wife as much as me. All right? You're not supposed to love my wife as much as you love your wife. And then if you have kids, you're supposed to love your kids more than anybody else in this world other than your wife or your spouse and Jesus. You get where I'm going? And then your parents. The Bible says, honor your mother and your father. You're supposed to love your parents more than anybody else in this world other than your kids and your spouse and Jesus. And so the Bible doesn't say to love everyone equally. You're supposed to have this special love for certain people, a special kind of love. Did you know you're supposed to have a special kind of love for your church family? Look at this, Galatians 6:10. It says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." You know, that word household is an interesting word. It just means family. That's what the church is. We're a family. And so we're supposed to love everybody. We're supposed to be good to everybody, but especially our church family. In other words, in the church, we're not supposed to be mere acquaintances. We're not supposed to be like roommates or like teammates or like partners. We're really supposed to treat each other in the church like brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to treat each other like family. Love your church family. One writer, he said, "Don't view each other as strangers or as mere acquaintances or as distant relatives. View each other as close family, for after all, we now all possess the same Father." Here's a definition of what it means to have your love for your church family. It means use your gifts and resources to help meet the needs of your church and church family. Use your gifts and resources to help meet the needs of your church. In other words, the church as an organization, as the institution that Jesus created. use your gifts and resources to help our church as a missional institution, but then also use your gifts and resources to help your church family. When you see a brother or sister in the Lord, in our church, who's in need, who's going through a difficult time, who's going through a crisis, do what you can to help them out. So we need to act like family. In the church, you're not called to be a spectator, you're called to be a participator. You're called to be loving your brothers and sisters. The church, remember, is not an event. It's not a show. But the church is a family, and we're called to love each other. I remember one time, a while back, I was not feeling well. It's about a year ago or so, and I don't remember what was wrong with me. I think it was my back. I think I had a serious back. It was the worst back injury of my life. And, you know, it was one of those times where it's hard to even stand up and walk. And I know some of you have been there with your back. But somebody spread the word. Pastor Andy's, you know, having a rough go at it right now. And so that Sunday morning, Tracy, let me embarrass you, Tracy, but Tracy, I don't know how she found out, but she showed up at 6:30 Sunday morning, which is the time that I show up to set up all this equipment with my kids and or whoever's helping me that day. But Tracy's not on the setup team. I didn't ask her to help, but she just knew that somebody in her church family was suffering, was going through a difficult time. She showed up to help out, and I appreciate that, Tracy, by the way. That's a great example of loving your church family. By the way, I'm not the only one in your church family. We're supposed to do that all for each other. How did Jesus love the church? He died for the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So if you want to grow more like Jesus, you got to love your church family. Let's do two more quickly. Number four is compassion. If you want to grow more like Jesus, you got to be a person of compassion. Verse 8, it says, finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate. You find this in Ephesians 4:32. It says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Now, compassion, when you look it up in the dictionary, it's a close cousin to the word sympathy. The idea is to feel sorry for somebody who's going through a difficult time, but compassion adds another element to it. It's not just having pity, it's not just feeling sorry, but also showing concern. Showing concern. Here's a definition for you. It means to feel sorrow and concern for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. To show sorrow or feel sorrow and concern. The Greek word for compassion in the Bible is sometimes translated tender-hearted, kind-hearted, and generous. And generous. And so the idea of compassion is not just pity, not just feeling sorry, but it's pity that moves into action. Pity that moves into action. When you feel sorry for them, you sympathize with them, and then you move in to help them. The idea of compassion is actually to suffer alongside someone. It's to get involved in the suffering of others. It's not just that you're going to weep with those who weep, but you're going to get involved in their life, in their suffering, to minister to them and to help them. When Miss Rita, Lydia's mom, passed away last October, Lydia and I experienced a lot of compassion from our church family and other family and friends. A lot of people who didn't just feel sorry for us, didn't just weep with us, but actually just tried to enter into our world, into our suffering, and tried to minister to us and help us and help us carry that load, that burden. And Destiny's not here this morning, but I'll just brag on her. Destiny, the afternoon, Friday afternoon, whenever Miss Rita died, I called up several of you guys in the church to try to get the word going around. And Destiny was probably the first phone call I made. And I called Destiny and told her that Rita had passed away. And as soon as we hung up the phone, Destiny drove straight over to the house. And she hugged our necks and she came to the living room and she sat there with us and cried with us. But she couldn't stay long because she had to get to work. And she went to work planning meals for our family and our extended family for the entire week. And a lot of you guys helped out in that. And that's compassion. What all of you did together for us while we were going through that difficult time. It's to suffer alongside someone. Become a person of compassion. Don't just feel sorry for them, but enter into their suffering and minister to them. And then number five, humility. Humility. The fifth way to become more like Jesus is humility. Humility is a virtue that's emphasized throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The book of Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is what wisdom teaches, and humility comes before honor. Before you're going to become a person who is respected, You got to become a humble person. Proverbs 22:4 says, humility, the fear of the Lord, results in wealth, honor, and life. Ephesians 4:1-2 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received with all humility. With all humility. What is humility? This definition might surprise you. It may not be what you think of when you think of the word humility, but I'll explain it. Humility is simply seeing yourself the way God sees you. Seeing yourself the way God sees you. The opposite of humility is what? Can you guess? Pride. Pride is when you think too highly of yourself. You see yourself too highly, too good. You see yourself as better than everybody, smarter than everybody, more entitled to everybody than everybody, more talented than everybody. You just think too highly of yourself. Whereas humility, it's not a low view of yourself. It's not just thinking, I'm nobody, I'm just dirt. I don't deserve anything, any love. It's not a low view of yourself. It's actually seeing yourself according to reality. It's seeing yourself through the eyes of God. Now, how does God see you? Listen to this. We talked about this, by the way. Some of this will be repeat from Sunday night worship. We've talked about humility because it came up in the book of Philippians a couple of times. How does God see you? You are priceless, but without God, you're hopeless. You are important, but no more important than anybody else. You are very talented, but your talents are a gift from God, and He gave them to you for serving Him and others. You see where I'm going with this? Seeing yourself the way God sees you. You have many strengths, but you are very weak without a devoted relationship with Jesus Christ and a strong connection with your church family. You have an amazing mind, but you are foolish without the wisdom of God's word. You may be in charge at home or at work, but God wants you to let Him be in charge of your life. You may be a leader, but God puts you in charge to serve those you lead. You can accomplish much. People say, you can do anything you set your mind to. It's amazing what human beings can accomplish. You can accomplish much, but apart from Christ, you can do nothing. You may be very beautiful or very strong, but true beauty and strength are measured by a person's character. You may be very rich, but God wants you to be rich in good deeds. You may be rich in good deeds, but apart from God's grace through the cross of Christ, you deserve eternal hell. So the Christian life is all about humility. It's all about humility. Think about it. Becoming a Christian, that is conversion, crossing the line of faith, and reaching out to Jesus for salvation is admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's humility. Prayer is admitting that you need help. Reading your Bible is admitting that you don't know everything. Going to church is admitting that you can't do this Christian life thing alone. Repentance, which is something we're doing constantly. Every day we should be, the Christian life is all about repentance. That's admitting you're wrong. Volunteering at church is admitting that the world doesn't revolve around you. It's not all about you. How did Jesus display humility? Perhaps the best example is in John chapter 13, at the Last Supper with His disciples. Jesus began to wash His disciples' feet. You remember that story? That's the job of a slave. It's the job of a lowly household servant. And yet Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, they were all in shock. He started going around and washing their dusty, dirty, manly, hairy feet. And Jesus taught them all about humility. He taught them that leadership is about serving the people that you lead, not about lording it over them and seeking more perks and more power. He taught them that humility really is about treating others as more important than yourself. That's really what humility is all about, how you live it out. Treating others as more important than yourself. Listen, nobody's more important than you. But if you want to be a humble person, that's what it looks like. You actually treat everybody you encounter as if they're actually more important than you. That's what Jesus was doing. The disciples weren't more important than Him. But by Him kneeling down and washing their feet, He was treating them like they were more important than Him. And that's what it says in Philippians 2:3. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. So the Christian life is all about becoming more like Jesus, But you can't become more like Jesus if you don't know what Jesus is like. And so we looked at five ways today to grow more like Jesus. We'll look at two more next week and then two more the following week. I hope you'll be with us. Dwight Moody, the great evangelist from the 19th century, he said that the Bible was not given for our information. It was given to change our lives. And so this morning and over the next few weeks, as we discover these virtues together, the point is not to get smarter. The point is to imitate Christ. Learn these virtues and let's ask God to help us cultivate these. How do you know where to start with these virtues? How do you know which one you need to work on? I like what Pastor Perry Noble said. He said, how do you know which areas of your life you have not given up to God? It's the areas that tick you off when the preacher talks about it. And so this morning, as I was talking, you probably need to start working on the thing that made you the most uncomfortable as I was preaching this morning. The particular virtue that made you the most uncomfortable is probably where you need to start.